You guys can be seated. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to use it as a preface text, and we're just going to talk for an hour about what will be for the next several weeks our consideration, our class, our study, our discipline for the next several weeks, which we would call, in technical terms, homiletics. So we'll learn a little bit today about that. If you've never heard the term homiletics today, the word really literally means to talk. It is a concept that means to have a conversation or dialogue or discourse, engage people in particular topical discussions. It's what makes the world go around. It is largely a humanistic phenomena. It's something that is essential to relationships, to understanding, to success. There is probably no field in life that we engage in, occupation, preoccupation, no extracurriculum, no serious vocation wherein this discipline, this act, this phenomena called conversation is not used. It's needed for teaching between parents and children. It's needed for effective communication within the ranks of a job between the superiors and their inferiors. So homiletics, while it sounds like a very complex or technical term, it really is something that you are exposed to every day if you don't engage in it. And the angle from which you and I want to be dealing with this whole subject of homiletics is just my desire, not only for you to understand the theology around it biblically, but just that you and I might be better communicators of the gospel so that we can be more productively used of Christ. So my goal over the next several weeks is to just expand our understanding of this topic and to begin to work with us as men around how can I be more effective in communicating the gospel in every situation that God will put me in. So we're going to be considering a number of things around it, and then we'll be able to engage in conversation and back and forth like we do in our classes as well. On this Wednesday coming forth, I'll be teaching a class on evangelism. And evangelism, too, is a sort of a component, a discipline, a vehicle of homiletics. If homiletics means to talk, and we're getting ready to prove that literally through the scriptures, if homiletics means to talk, and if talking is achieved through conversation, then certainly evangelism is a tool or a component of homiletics, wouldn't you say so? You can't evangelize if you aren't willing to talk, if you aren't willing to engage people in conversation, if you aren't willing to discuss theological matters, life issues, and things of that nature. So evangelism becomes a kind of homiletic, a kind of discourse, a mode of communicating, which also is a mandate for the Christian as well. But in your outline under homiletics, in fact, you know, I gave you the new outline, but you've got to actually have the old one, too, because that's where we've got to start. The last week's outline where it says homiletics class, while he talked with us, who has last week's outline? Okay, who doesn't have last week's outline? 1, 2, 3, 4. Louis, do we have any extra copies of that? Any back there? I know I have a few up here. Let me see. I may have just enough up here. Nope. I do have a couple, and you can probably run these off too, just to give them to the guys. I thought we might have had quite a few from last week, but take this and run these off so that the guys can get it and they can follow through. I don't want to go through my second outline without us dealing somewhat with both. We're actually going to be dealing with both, so he'll bring that back. But in the meanwhile, while he's running off, run off 20 copies because most of the guys have them. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to be actually speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 from around verse 16 through verse 20, 3. And what you're going to see here is the ethic of the gospel mandate, the ethic of it, so that you can know why some people are committed to sharing the gospel and what that biblical ethic is all about. So the Apostle Paul serves for us as a model of it because he doesn't mind telling you point blank that he's committed to the gospel. If there are two heroes for me around the issue of the gospel, it will be the Lord Jesus, who is the epitome of the gospel. He will be the model for us over the next several weeks. We are going to be looking at how he does homily in at least 7 contexts. How he does homily, how he talks to people in at least 7 contexts. And we'll get a little bit of that through both of our outlines. But Paul gives us the ethics in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I'll go for about 30, 45 minutes to open the floor and talk. Because part of this class over the next several weeks will be about you and me actually being able to identify our strengths and our weaknesses around communicating the gospel. And as we look at this various modes of homily in the scriptures, we'll be able to actually identify which ones most congruently fit our personality. Okay? You'll be able to see that. So like right now when you think about homiletics, you're thinking on a structural sort of didactical level, something that's more classical in terms of getting up, having a format and outline and delivering. That is true. But it's much more than that, and I want us to be able to enjoy the discovery of what it means to be a homiletician just because you're a man of the gospel. But here's what Paul says in verses 16 through 23. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. In other words, there is no initial and primary objective for which I am to do it. The glory has already been achieved by Christ. So we're not preaching the gospel in order to attain a glory that is a consequence of preaching the gospel. That cannot be the motive for which we do it. So he's saying, I'm not preaching the gospel in order that I might somehow attain a reward for preaching the gospel. That was already attained by Christ. So our motive for communicating is more out of understanding this huge privilege and blessing versus some type of Stephanus crown that we would receive at the end, some type of reward. For I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So I just share with you, as I'm going to share with the class next week in evangelism, Brother Larry Austin is he's one of our young men who has been in ministry for a while. And we're getting ready to launch a plant in West Oakland, a gospel plant in West Oakland. It's going to be like a 6-month to a 9-month project. Hopefully we can develop a local congregation down there, but this is going to be a 6 to 9 month plant. Planting work is a big, what we call preliminary precursor process to determine whether or not God even wants a church in that area. So right now I'm going to be dealing with a team of people that are going to begin to do targeted ministry down there, but they've got to learn evangelism in order to do it. So that's what I'll be doing starting next week with them. And my ethic comes out of this too. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So what is the woe? Is the woe that Paul is going to somehow end up under damnation? The answer is no. Otherwise, he's preaching out a threat. That cannot be the case. The woe is rooted in him having such an overwhelming indebtedness for God having saved him through the gospel that he is willing to lay a voluntary burden upon his own soul that says, I must preach this gospel. Very much like Jesus, our master, did when he said, I must needs go through Samaria because there's a woman I've got to meet. You guys follow that? So this is self-imposed. And I think when we become men of character, particularly if we're going to do something for the Lord, we have to learn what it means to have certain self-imposed musts. There are certain things that have to prioritize our walk with God that are self-imposed burdens, or else other things in life can easily usurp that. And we will never, ever be about our Father's business unless we have a self-imposed must. And this is where Paul is. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, and Paul here is speaking again about having a sincerity of heart versus sort of a mercenary's mentality again about this. And we'll get into that when we deal with some of the structures of communicating the gospel in your second outline. He says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And he's speaking contextually to the church at Corinth because he had real problems with them. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So now notice the juxtaposition of Paul's personal sense of absolute freedom. He is obligated to no man in himself, but he has made himself a slave to all men in order that he might gain the more. He views gaining as a free obligation to which he has committed himself to Christ, and Christ has called him to this. So there's a sense in which you and I must believe in the gain of the gospel. This is something I'll talk about more and more as we work through the whole concept of communicating. We must believe in the gain of the gospel. Not the gain of riches or self-glory, but the gain of the gospel. If we don't believe in the gain of the gospel, we will not engage the gospel successfully. Because there are lots of opposition that comes with sharing the gospel. And there has to be a sense of believing in the gain in order to endure the conflict that comes with sharing the gospel. And that's rooted in faith. So he goes on to say, verse 20, and unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. And I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So now what I marked in verses 19 through 22 is 1, 2, 3, 4 times the word gain is used. Paul is driving the point of how important it is that he gains. He gains. Here's the metaphor that I'll use for you, if you will. The metaphor is that of you being a sower of seed. Don't you want to harvest when you're done sowing? Right. And so Paul knows that Christ has given him a sack filled with seed. He places this sack on the shoulder of every man that's called to the gospel. And that sack is seed. It is the incorruptible seed of the gospel. And he knows he's called to sow that seed. And he's sowing with expectation of gain. So what he's telling you and me is that his ethic about sowing is in order that he might gain. Now, if we were to draw inferences from that, here's what we would discover. That if we don't have a proper ethic in our sowing, we can be sure that our gain is either minimal or not. You follow the logic? If our ethic is not right, what he's explaining is an ethic that's rooted in his motive. Ethic meaning manner of discourse with the objective of gaining. So he said in verses 19 through 22 that he's a free man. Don't look at Paul. What Paul is saying is don't look at me as someone that's compelled by legalistic or meritorious works or some kind of drive in order to seek approval for myself. I'm free. I want you to know that. But I do this because I want to gain from this privilege of being a sower of the seed. God has placed on my shoulder a sack, and he's given me the privilege of casting that seed. And I'm going to show you now how I cast that seed. And as I cast that seed liberally, as I cast that seed with the kind of alacrity and freedom that he described when he says, I became all things to all men. I'm showing you how I cast that seed. I do this because I want to gain. In his mind, the motive and method is just as important as the outcome. He says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men that I might by all means do what? Save some. And so those of us who are biblical Christians, understanding that only God can save, we would never ever accuse Paul of assuming that he has the innate power within himself to save anyone. This is a device that speaks to the outcome of a methodology that God promises to bless. Is that true? This is a device that speaks to the outcome of a methodology that God promises to bless. Because God promises to bless the preaching of the gospel, Paul can use the term save some. As the New Testament often uses that phraseology within the close relationship of the person that's engaged in the ministry of the gospel. You will find verses where it will appear to be saying that you and I, or the believer, or the minister, or the elders, or the preachers, are the direct means of people being saved. James chapter 5, where James says, if you turn a man from his evil ways, you will save a soul from death. Here's this person laying on his sick bed, and the elders come to him and pray for him and lay oil on him and then help him to discover if there's a connection between his physical sickness and some kind of spiritual malady with God. And then when he honestly opens up and is able to admit that he hasn't been living right with God, they can then lead him graciously and gingerly through the process of repentance, which saves his life. James says, you have saved a soul from death. That kind of language simply gives you and me the privilege of being participants, co-laborers with Christ in the salvation of sinners, which Paul took seriously, by the way. So that's our premise text. We are dealing with the subject of what tonight, brethren? I'm going to say that again, get everybody in on the class, because some of my brothers are very passive. We're dealing with the subject of what? Homiletics. And homiletics is simply talking, having the conversation. It's the discourse, it's the dialogue that underscores what it means when we share the gospel or communicate the gospel with men and women. And so having given that primer text with that motive, which I'll be coming back to over and over, look with me in your outline under homiletics. Do you see that? While he talked with us along the way, does everybody have that outline? Good. While he talked with us along the way. So now what I'm going to have you to do, Andy, is pull up for me Luke chapter 24, 14. There are in your New Testament Bible, 6 verses that uses the Greek term homileo. And I want you to see them, in their context to show you the breadth and scope of, contextual application for which the communication of the gospel takes place. In order for me to extract from or extricate the idea of homily from the whole technical idea, this view that somehow that homiletics is a special discourse that only can be achieved by men who are gifted with the ability to talk. I want to make sure that you understand that that's not the case. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 14, where we begin to have our first expression of this term homiletics. Now, there's a lot of different Greek words for talking or communing, but homiletics is where we get this. It's a Latin term, too. You have it in the definition that we're going to deal with. But I want you to mark this, because I'm going to come back next week, and as I had stated to those of you who were in the class at the beginning, I'm going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as our model. I'm going to show you how that he communicated the gospel in at least 7 different contexts. And in those 7 different contexts, we're going to enjoy how he used different approaches to communicate biblical truth to the different people groups that he communicated them to. And this is going to help us understand. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 14, you guys remember, this is the post-cross experience of those who are at Jerusalem, returning back now to Emmaus, the 2 brothers on the road. And here's what happens. As they are talking, see that word talked? And they talked together. The word talked there is our word homiletics. And they communed together. And they dialogued or discoursed together. So that, technically speaking, within the framework of homiletics, it really does necessitate a dialogical dynamic. And what that means is homily is not properly sermonizing or what I would call monovocalizing. Homily doesn't have as its objective simply me talking to you, but me talking to you and then you responding to what I said, whether vocally or not, but largely vocally. That in the homily, the objective is to draw you near, communicate to you truth in such a way that necessitates a response on your part and that engages us in a back and forth that leads us deep into a theological discussion with conclusions that brings us into a greater knowledge of Christ. Did you guys follow that? So homiletics is the art of communicating the gospel with the objective of drawing people near to you so as to talk about the things of God in a way that brings people into the conversation. It is technically different than a mere sermon that is a one-way trajectory where the communicator is speaking to the auditors and the auditors are simply passively engaged in the hearing. There is nothing wrong with that, but that is not properly homily. And it would not be what we would call truly evangelical. And nor would it fit the description of the broad scope of ministry that Christ did. So I'm going to repeat it again for the record for those who are listening. When we really are talking about homiletics, we are talking about the breadth and scope of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which he communicated to people in such a way as to draw them near and to dialogue with them about the things of his heavenly Father in such a way that brought them to a point of response to the gospel. Now, isn't that what you and I would want to occur when we talk with people? That's exactly right. This is why I say the subject of homiletics is really going to be around your character and mine, our character breakdown, our character buildup, an analysis of our strengths and our weaknesses, finding out whether or not we have the compassion and the passion to talk to people about Christ, and then to ask God to help us hone the skills that will allow us to be able to homily in any context. Are you guys following what I'm saying? That's really what we're talking about. And this is at the heart of evangelism. Like I told you, I'll be starting this week with a new group on evangelism. And when I talk to people about evangelism, I'm always raising questions about the euangelion. If I were to ask, what is evangelism? People will have a different answer. And then when I ask them this, do you understand the difference between evangelism and witnessing? We would get a different answer still. And then I would ask, do you know the difference between evangelism, witnessing, and proselytizing? Do you know the difference between proselytizing and evangelism? For the record, I'll tell you what it is. Evangelism is announcing the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the euangelion. It's declaring the message of the gospel. Simple. Proselytizing is bringing men and women into bondage to religious systems. See the difference? Evangelism has at its objective, one thing, to exalt Christ, to preach and teach Christ, to let men and women know about Jesus Christ. That's it. Proselytizing is the objective of getting people to join your church, be part of your system, and be brought into the constraints of the body politic of which you are a part of. And a person can imperceptibly drift into proselytizing when they misrepresent what evangelism is all about. Like those of you who were in class on time, you and I read through 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 22, right? It was nothing in that text that Paul even remotely inferred that he wanted to bring people into the church. Nothing. He wanted to gain people for the kingdom of God, didn't he? That means a lot of things on a practical level. It means a lot of things on a practical level. So on Wednesday, when I talk with this new group, I'll be asking them, you guys want to learn evangelism? And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, so then what is evangelism to you? You guys have already gotten it today. What is evangelism? Preaching Christ. And even when I use the word preaching, I want to be a little bit careful because that's distinctly different than homiletics. It's technically different, although we can get into that. But even evangelism is different than witnessing. Did you guys know that? You probably didn't. A lot of people conflate witnessing with evangelism. But witnessing is not evangelism. Evangelism is talking about Jesus specifically and leaving yourself out of it. Completely. Completely. You and me, you and I have nothing to do with evangelism. When you go to witnessing, now you're talking about the impact of evangelism in your life. How evangelism got a hold of you, how the gospel got a hold of you, how Christ drew you out of darkness into his marvelous light, how Christ saved you out of a wretched, damnable state, how Christ brought you into the presence of the Father. Are you guys seeing the difference? That's what witnessing is about. Witnessing is the opportunity for people to see the impact of the gospel in your life. Big difference. You guys follow the logic? Big difference. Witnessing is not bad, but when you and I are witnessing, we are not technically expounding the objective person and work of Christ as the thing to which we would want to cast people's affections and desires upon. Now, people will be impressed if you share with them your testimony. That's the same word. Testimony and witnessing are two sides of the same coin. Matur is our Greek word, right? Maturon. And that's what witnessing is. But witnessing is not technically evangelism. And proselytizing is not evangelism. And we would want to quickly destroy any implication of proselytizing anyone. Because we would want them to come into the same freedom that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9. We want to make people free, not slaves. Evangelism properly done liberates people. Proselytizing always brings them into bondage. Am I making some sense? We would never want that. So homiletics is a powerful, powerful tool, which is what I'm doing with you right now. I'm homilizing with you because we're just having the conversation. But there are dynamics about the homily that you're going to discover today and you're going to discover over the weeks as we talk about it that you want to be aware of when you talk with people. You want to know the homily is taking place. You want to know that God is working through your conversation with people in such a way that it's amounting to a discourse, a conversation, a dialogue, a back and forth with those people being drawn near to you, because of what you have to say. Are you guys hearing? So in Luke 24:14, which is the first time that the word homily is used, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Verse 24 gives us the form of homily. It's a discourse. It's a conversation together. Now I want you to look at verse 14. Now I want you to look at verse 32, and I want to show you the impact of homily when Christ is present. Look at verse 32 of Luke chapter 24. Watch this. This is where our master had finished his dialogue with them and his conversation with them, of which next week I'm going to show you seven things that took place in Luke 24, by which at the end of the homily, at the end of the conversation between Christ and these two brothers, here's the impact. This is the impact that you want when you talk with people. And they said one to another, did not our heart what? Burn within us while he homilied with us. By the way, and while he opened to us what? Right. This is what I call the impact of the homily. The impact of the homily. This is what I desire for all of us as men whenever we talk to anyone about the gospel. This is what I desire. And I'm like Paul. I'm ready to learn all of the necessary ethics by which this might occur, because it appears to me, when we think it through, that the simple act of communicating and its broad application in virtually everything that we do makes it inexcusable. that we would have an opportunity to homily. Does that make some sense? I'll say it again. So, because we find ourselves talking with people in so many situations everywhere all the time, it makes it virtually inescapable for us to never ever be just in saying, I never had an opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. If we understand the broad scope of homily and we prepare ourselves for it, we will learn how to enter into doors of discourse with people in such a seamless, smooth, comfortable, dialogical form that it would merit for us just great opportunities to share the gospel without us thinking that we got to climb up on some soapbox and come through a structural sort of formal presentation, which we're going to talk about that too because of the various modes in which Christ communicated. Christ was three things. Our master was three things. He was a preacher. There's no doubt about that. But he was also a teacher. And those two are distinctly different, though they overlap, as we're going to see. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, and he was a miracle worker. Those three operations are going to be seen in the life of our master as we work through homily to see how this occurs even in our lives as we share the gospel in the by and by when we go about. So verse 32 gives us the impact of the man who is the homiletician par excellence. Would you agree? We'll get a chance to fill that out a little bit more. Go with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verse 11, and let's look at another example of this. And watch how this occurs in the life of the Apostle Paul. This will give us some insight, too, into the whole concept of homily as well, outside of the framework of what we would call the normal structural parameters and boundaries of lecturing or preaching or teaching. Because the Apostle Paul is speaking to the brethren at Troas, and in Acts chapter 20, he's about to head over to Ephesus, but he's going to be there for a while. And something remarkable goes on here that is just worthy of a expositional moment. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 20 just for your exhortation and show you a gospel truth that we preached on many, many times. I'm going to start at verse 7. Can we do that? Let's see, this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So we're in the context of worship, and the Holy Spirit gives us here an insight as to when they would do it on the first day of the week, right? They came together to break bread. Breaking bread was physical, but it had a connotation of what we do when we share the gospel. Is that true? Right. It's physical breaking of bread, because in the Middle East, like in a lot of our southern cultures, we are not going to have people over our houses without feeding them. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. I don't understand cultures that would want to have you over to talk about the Word of God for an hour plus and all they give you is a glass of water. It just doesn't make any sense, because when we talk about enjoying God's Word, which is what we're learning in the Psalms study, the Word of God is food to the soul of the man who is born of God, right? It is the meal that we partake of. And so generally people who are people of the gospel are going to have that same meal represented in some kind of foods that are there in preparation for. So they came together to break bread. This also is an allusion to the Lord's table, as you know. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on tomorrow. Now watch this. And he continued his what? There it is. He continued his speech until when? Right. So now we have the freedom and liberation from the boundaries of what we call formal proclamation, which in most churches only last about 20 minutes, right? Most people can only handle about 20 minutes of what we would call propositional exhortation in a sermonic form, because they don't have trained enough minds, which are rooted in a passion and desire in the soul, to contemplate biblical truth for more than about 30 minutes. And this speaks to the spiritual deficit of our culture. Is that true?
Absolutely.
You can tell a man's passion for God by how disciplined he is around the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not talking about sitting up under folly. I'm talking about sitting up under sound teaching. Remember what 2 Timothy chapter 4 plainly said, in the last days they shall not endure sound doctrine. Keep to themselves teachers having itching ears. Well, when you and I are under the proclamation of the word, the communication of biblical truth, it requires a spiritual discipline that has to overcome our fallen nature and cause us to focus in on truth, which will affirm a level of interest in your soul that says that I depend upon God to speak to me. And so I listen with the utmost earnestness because I want to hear from God. Otherwise, if that level of interest is not there, you can easily go to sleep, be distracted, or as you see people do, get up and leave after 20 minutes. Is that true? That was unheard of 100 years ago. Before technology and all of these different gadgets that created and affirmed and abetted ADHD. You guys know what I'm talking about. Attention deficit disorder. Before that, people as a culture sat for hours and listened to biblical communication or some other form of communication, because largely that's the way we communed. Once we got into media, images, sounds, systems, screens, and all of that, people have very little tolerance for the proclamation of the word today. This is how we know that a man or a woman is really serious about God. Can you sit under the preaching for an hour? In this case, multiple hours. Listen to what he said again. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until when? Midnight. Here's the gospel exegetical description. We call this an exegetical. Verse 7 gives us the state and condition and the practice that they were engaged in. Verse 8 tells us why. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. See verse 8? And there were many lights. Right? You guys see that? Well, it wasn't light bulbs. Electricity had not been discovered. I mean, it could have been 1,000 candles in there. Why would Luke give us that statement? Does he really want us to know what the decor of the room was like? He's teaching us an inherent truth about the qualitative nature of those who are gathering under the word. That the ones who are gathering under the words are people who are in the kingdom of light and therefore are lights themselves. And because they are lights themselves, they have the capacity to hear the word of God at length like that. Do you see that? So if I was in a room full of unregenerate men, you guys would be asleep on me right now because we've been together for an hour. Am I telling the truth? You would be, you know, scuffling in your seat. Can't wait to get up. When is this going to? It would be a torment. He was with these brothers at Troas for hours until, now watch this, out of all hours of the day, midnight. I mean, you know. It would be cool if it was noon. When Paul preached from 9 till noon, we learned that in our Nehemiah study as we were preaching in the Friday Night Live a couple of weeks ago. Nehemiah chapter 8 becomes for us a great model of what we call Bible-based, Christ-centered preaching in the worship. And he preached from early in the morning till noon, and they all stood there while the word was expounded. That's the presence of the Spirit of God giving stability to the soul, focus of the mind, because the soul is hungry for truth. We could never get that done here today, hardly. I'm talking about in our present generation. So there were many lights in the upper room where they were gathered, where they were synagogued. Verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Now he fell asleep. Now he was in the third loft. Way at the top of the roof, he made a real presumption. Probably what happened, because Paul was long preaching, he just decided to kind of meander out from among the crowd and go find a loft somewhere at the top. Probably just a little tired and thought he would just lay there, relax, and hear passively. You know how people do. But as he lay there, sleep fell on him heavily and he fell Do you see it? And he fell. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and died. I love the Holy Spirit, too, in this kind of insight. Because Luke didn't have to give it to us, but he did. In that, again, you and I have to ask, is there a lesson to be derived from that? And there are lessons to be derived from that. First of all, if you're sleepy, don't climb up to the third loft. That's just practical. Just don't go up. Go down. Don't go up. Whatever you do, don't go up. Because if you do, God's going to do what we learned last night in the warning against false prophets and false teachers. He's going to make a proverb out of you. Didn't he going to make a proverb out of you? You think you're going to go to the third loft and stretch out on God? You better go take a walk, get some fresh air. Come on back in. Maybe raise your hand because this is a conversation and say, Paul, would you pray for me? Because I want to hear everything that you're having to say. Please help me stay on point. I don't want to miss anything. This is a monumental moment to have an apostle like you preaching to me. I want to hear everything you have to say. But this brother is going up to, as it were, appease his creature comforts. He falls down dead. But in God's good mercy, because he loves us, he shows mercy. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 10. Are we there? And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread, they gave him something to eat and eaten and talked. No, this is Paul going on. When he therefore was come up again, Paul came back up. Apparently, in terms of the geography here, the young man fell further past Paul and those that were listening to him, somewhere below them, so that he had to go down to lay hands on him or to embrace him. And then when this man was made to be alive again, then Paul gets up and he has a meal. And it says in verse 11, which is our basic text, and talked a long while, even till break of day. It's amazing. Do you see that? Now, here's what I'm going to talk about as we move on into the further portions of our outline. The dynamic of homily is seen here again, as we saw in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, where the men said, did not our hearts burn within us? The Greek term for burn right there is not some kind of acid reflex. The Greek term for burn right there means to illuminate. Did not our hearts illuminate? Did they not light up? Did our souls not be illumined by the teaching of Christ? That's what he's talking about. Did not our inner man come into revelations of the truth of the gospel around the crucifixion of Christ? That's what they were saying. Did you not experience what I experienced by the enlarging of our hearts under the proclamation of the word? And I think you guys would all agree, when the Spirit of God is in it, that's what occurs, doesn't it? The hearts are enlarged. It's not a weighty thing, it's a joyful thing. Isn't it an amazing thing when the Spirit of God is able to lift up the soul, give that level of energy and attention and a disposition of leaning into the Word of God and being able to enjoy it for a season? Even though sometimes our physical body may be weary, we sense very clearly a strong support by the Spirit of God to hear the word. Isn't that true? Right. Now we can actually support that dynamic by making sure that whenever we are intentionally gathering together around the word, that we take a nap. Just honor God. I used to say this to our women's class on Wednesdays when we had our women's theology class, which I love. Our ladies have been just absolutely outstanding over the 6 years that we've been doing women's theology class. I've told you this before. We'll always start off with about 100 women in women's theology class. And at the end of the year, only a small percentage would have dropped off. A small percentage. It's not the case with men. But with women, only a small percentage. They make it all the way through the semester, and their passion and commitment to the word is so remarkable. But what I did for them this year, because we knew that we were going to be going into deep, rich theological truths in the book of Ruth, I told them, I need you to, when you get off work, ladies, before you come into the building, take a nap. Whenever you and I are going to come up under the Word of God with someone that we respect, you don't want to be impeded from hearing him by not thinking about the weariness and weakness of your flesh. Go to your car, take a 20-minute nap, and just get that energy necessary to honor that season. See what I'm saying? Don't just rush in from work, because if you know that your body starts going to sleep about 7:45 or 8 o'clock, all you're doing is impeding the blessing that's yours, when you could easily have taken a nap and had the full blessing of full attention. Does that make some sense? All right, so now let's work through our outline now. The second thing that our outline talks about, if you have homiletics, is the definition of homiletics. I'm going to quickly move through this because I want to actually try to, as much as possible, get to our second page. Just call your attention to some dynamics around just ministry in general, and then we'll open up in about 20 minutes with some Q&A before we close. Homiletics defined. It's the Greek word homilia, and it signifies conversation, mutual talk, and so familiar discourse. The Latin word sermo, from which we get the term sermon, has the same sense of conversation, talk, or discussion. There is your classical side, and there is your practical side. Your classical side will have a sermon with all of the structural components of a lecture or a speech, which is often what is taking place on Sunday. Your practical side is that it's merely a conversation and information being what? Dispensed. Information being dispensed. Like you're sitting at the dinner table. Or you're sitting on the couch. Or you're in your workplace. This is homily. Now, subcategories that you and I are going to be dealing with, for those of you who want to do a little bit better job of preparation, is the whole concept of hermeneutics. You guys know where hermeneutics is, right? In your outline, we exercise at Grace a fivefold hermeneutic. You guys remember the hermeneutic? The literal, the grammatical, what else? Historical, theological, and what? Redemptive. This, you know, other schools of thought do it differently, but we do that here because I found that to be like the most practical and easiest method to make sure that we do justice to the text if we're using, when we're using a text to communicate biblical truth, which after I go through this class with you guys for about 4 weeks, you guys will be getting assignments for this because I want to make sure our men don't miss the opportunity to work on skill sets. Some of you will only, I'll be giving you the text, and some of you will be dealing with one word. Some of you will be dealing with one verse. Some of you might be dealing with a couple verses, but I'm not going to let most of you deal with chunks of verses. And I'll tell you why. I said this year, this is where I'm going to do it. You remember a few years back we did homiletics. How many of you guys were in that class? All right, good. And the problem with that class back then was just, first of all, that you guys were new at communicating. But being new, you guys bit off way more than you could chew. And so one of the things I'm going to talk about when we get into just the pragmatic side is how to utilize your time when preparing discourses, because that's a big problem. So under sort of subcategory of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is critical to homiletics because homiletics depends upon you and I being able to interpret the scriptures accurately if we're going to be a blessing to someone, right? If we're going to be a blessing, we better know how to interpret the scriptures in a way that's going to honor God and honor the believer. So in the process of interpretation, there are sort of three aspects, and that's the exegetical side. Then I would call the structural side, the structure of your outline. Those are two different categories. And finally, the expository side, exposition. That is what you do. Exposition is your talk. When you are done with points A and points B. When you have done the exegetical work of taking the text apart, understanding all of the implications of the text, and then you've done the structural part of honing it in into an outline form, and I'm looking forward to that because a lot of times you guys got way more complex than you should have gotten. You could have kept it simple. In our Reformed camp years ago, when we taught homiletics, years and years ago when I was in the Reformed Church, we had what was called a simple three-point outline. This is what happens in most of our Reformed churches. A three-point outline is you give a text, you make an opening statement, and then you deal with 3 points. Very simple. It's a structure that allows you to get at the heart of your text and not be all day long trying to develop it. You follow that? And so three-point outlines are really good. You and I, we'll talk a little bit about that. But the structural side or the outline side also is going to require what we're going to get down in a little bit into is the area of personality. For instance, after we go through the subcategory of hermeneutics, literal, grammatical, historical, theological, redemptive, and therefore the form and outline structure, which I have under that category, text, opening comment, subject announced, points and subpoints. This is what you get in church on Sunday with me, right? Can you guys see that? That's basically what I get. I'll open up the text. I'll make some comments. I'll tell you what the title of the message is, and then you'll have points and subpoints developed, and then a conclusion. That's your basic discourse. It's all good. But the thing that I want us to work with, too, once we kind of talk about that structural side, which will occur in 2 weeks, the form of outline, is presentation and delivery. You guys see that in your outline? Presentation and delivery. That's the part that I want us to be able to kind of think through together and work on. And that's going to fall under 3 categories. The personality of the speaker. You see that? Right. So, like, you have to be ready to know who you are and not who you want to be. If you're going to be effective in communicating the gospel, you're going to have to be willing to do the important work of self-analysis so that you can know who you are. Now, we can always become better in self-development in terms of who we are. This doesn't have so much to do with sort of intentional, presentational form. There are people who are excellent at presentation. But it's a drudgery to them because it's more existential than dynamic. And what I mean by that is there are people whom I have known as pastors, and I've known hundreds of pastors in my life who growing up in a system of the Christian church that have been taught how to sermonize. So they know how to write out a sermon very well. And when they read it, technically speaking, it's a fine sermon. But it was an absolute drudgery to them because the sermon was disconnected from their person. And one of the things I talk to my men about who are learning how to communicate the gospel is that the sermon must be an extension of the person communicating for it to have the next necessary element that you'll see in the other outline that you have, authenticity. Authenticity. If you and I are going to be communicating with people, you and I don't want to communicate with people just because we are good at communicating, because we could be a fraud in our souls. We may have the gift of gab, but if we're not authentic, it's not properly biblical homiletics. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And people who know the tangible difference, I'm talking about the tangential, substantive difference between somebody who can communicate well, audibly, and someone who is communicating from their soul and personality the truth of the gospel, which has in the sound thereof a level of personal ownership in what they're talking about. Do you guys hear me? We're going to talk about that. So under presentation or delivery, we have to take into consideration what I call the subject-object dynamic. And Christ is going to show us that because I'm going to use him as the model on all this. So once we learn the basic rules, you and I have to take heed to who? Ourself. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Take heed to yourself, didn't he? And then what we want to do is regard our auditors or listeners. This is going to be important. First, I want to take heed to myself to make sure that I'm sincere and authentic in my communicating, that I actually believe what I'm teaching, that I'm also teaching from a proper motive. There are a number of things we can learn about that. And then I have to sincerely regard the people to whom I'm speaking. I don't get the luxury of just talking to people without caring about them. Do you guys follow that? I have to actually think about who this person is. And if you want to write this down, if you guys aren't listening passively, if you're listening dynamically, whenever you and I have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, it's an assignment. That's an assignment from God. You guys follow that? That's an assignment. And what that assignment requires is that you, as God's mouthpiece, have to care about the person that you're talking to. Otherwise, we might be in danger, once again, of proselytizing. I don't want to proselytize, do you? I don't want to bring people into bondage to me. I don't want people to just be mesmerized by who I am. You get that all the time with shallow people. Man, I have never heard anybody talk like that before. Dude, you can bring it. You're completely missing the point. Follow that? So if you and I are in it for the praise of men, we've missed the point. We gotta quickly seek to mortify that attitude. We have to quickly seek to mortify that attitude. Because the praise of men is not the fruit. Remember what we learned earlier? If God gives us a sack of seed, that's Psalm 127, the incorruptible seed of the gospel, and we go forth sowing, what we want is the fruit of men and women knowing Christ. We don't want them just praising us. That's completely superficial. Does that make some sense? That's completely superficial. According to the ethic of 1 Corinthians 9, which we just got through reading. Which also means that if I am consistently given towards the end game, now as a laborer of the gospel, I'm not looking for quick results. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I am not looking for someone telling me at the end of our conversation, so now, man, how did you feel about what I just said to you? Give me something, bro. Give me something, bro. Give me something, man. No, I don't need anything from you. I just need to know whether or not when I communicated to you, I communicated to you fairly, biblically, with a proper motive. Now we're talking homily. Are you guys hearing me? Now we're talking homily. You're going to see this when we go through, when the disciples are walking with Jesus for 3.5 years in seminary. They get to watch a man do homily with the greatest of character motive. They get to do it. They saw him do it in the broad scope of freedom and circumstances and events that are going to give you and me much more liberty to communicate the gospel. In the bathroom. I was on the cruise ship 2 months ago. Some of you guys remember. And somebody had told an atheist that a preacher was on the boat. And this atheist had been used to going around hunting down the preachers on the cruise ship to debate them around the existence of God. So this lady thought, you know, well, because they had discovered that I was a pastor, because some people on the boat heard my voice, and they knew my voice from Way of Grace. We way over in Hawaii. That's Pastor Jesse's voice. And they told this atheist that I was a preacher. So he comes into the bathroom where I am. There's no one in the bathroom but me. And I'm standing up at the John, you know, doing my business. And this little guy, he's from Australia and reminds me of, and we talked about him before. Yeah. Dundee, Crocodile Dundee. Five. He comes standing over in the John right next to me. I'm right here and he right here. Now, you know, I'm a brother from the hood. Right? I'm looking at, there's 17 Johns in here, and he's going to stand right next to me. Okay. All right. Something about to go down. Right? But then he stood there and he says, okay, so I hear you're a preacher. And at that point, the conversation was on. I knew it was the Australian hunting people down. Now, I could have said, well, let's meet at another more appropriate time where everybody's around, where we can do it in a formal debate mode. Right? I mean, I could have. But I decided, because I'm on the boat and I'm loving my wife and I haven't been teaching for about 5 days now, and I realized that this is just a great opportunity to just unload some gospel. You know, it doesn't matter if it's the bathroom or not. So right there, I just engaged him. So he's in one John, I'm in the other John. We're talking about the reality and existence of God. To share something with you. Because I knew it was an assignment, I retained him with a certain set of questions about his assumptions that there's no evidence that God exists. And while I'm retaining him, guess what God is doing? He's bringing brothers in the bathroom. A brother after brother. The John started all getting filled up. And watch this now. They didn't leave. They didn't leave. So before long, I got a bathroom full of brothers. Some of them washing their hands in the water running for like 3 minutes because they're listening to the dialogue. So I'm going back to the concept of homily, when the heart is right and you have the alacrity, the freedom to actually talk about the things of God in sincerity, because you're not trying to win a debate. You're just looking for an opportunity to exalt and glorify God. And once you realize there are two or three or four more ears listening, I'm one of those guys. I've known from talking to people for so many years that the initial subject in which I'm engaging an individual, that person may not be the one that God wants to talk to. He can talk to the guy way down the line who's an earshot of the conversation. So while I'm having a dialogue and a homily with this individual, the janitor came in, a brother from Africa, and he was sweeping the floor. And as he's listening to me, he's bobbing his head going, yeah, this is good, man, yeah. Seriously. So while I'm sharing that with you is to share with you how ready we have to be to share the gospel. Anywhere. The other thing I'm sharing it with you for is because I know the blessing that God has bestowed upon me to allow me to share the word of God with people where it engages and apprehends people frequently. And I'm there for 20 or 30 minutes talking to them about the things of God. That's a huge blessing. That's just a huge blessing. And it has nothing to do with my personality or my skill sets or my acumen or my, communication skills. It just has to do with what I believe is when you have that sense that you have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, when you have that sense that you have this treasure, you have the obligation and ethic that Paul says, I'm going to be ready at all times to share the gospel, even if this is going to be a 10-minute conversation. I'm getting ready to do this. And that's what I mean by my wanting and desiring our men to be able to do that, even in weird and bizarre contexts. And this is not proselytization. Some of you guys have heard the story before. So in the outline, presentation or delivery of the subject-object relationship, personality of the speaker is critical. Here's a text I want you guys to consider with me on that while we get ready to almost go into our second outline, which I'm glad that we're able to do tonight. It's 1 Peter chapter 4:11. I want you to think about this one. Because I think, and this can be a danger for the young man. It can be the danger for the old man too, but I know this can be the danger for the young man. Because when we're young, as I once was, you really don't know yourself that well, and you don't know how to really accurately assess yourself when you're young. Would that be true? So, like, when you're a young man, there's a lot of doubts about your abilities and your capacity to influence. you're not real clear on who you are. And so with that lack of certainty, you can be given to false assessments or inflated assessments of yourself that have to actually be dealt with some concrete measures that I'm going to use in a minute when it comes to, am I on the right track with God using me? I'm going to share with you a couple of basic axioms that I follow. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, here's what Peter says around the man that's speaking. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him first speak as of the what? Oracles of God. That is basically, let him teach the word. Let him communicate biblical truth. Let him not be given to the fancy of his own opinions. So that's a discipline you got to have. One of the other things that I learned in teaching years ago was I was able to actually influence people more because I had the ability to actually quote the scriptures by memory when I engaged them, particularly if our auditors were people who already knew the scriptures. So we'll talk more about that in terms of the category of people to whom you're witnessing. But if you're witnessing to church folks, people who already know their Bibles, if you demonstrate that you have a serious relationship with the Word, where you can either, with dexterity of fingers, get to your verses pretty quick when you're sharing the Word, they'll know you're serious about the book. Because see, as soon as religious people know you're not serious about the book, they'll debate you all day long. Because they already see that you're not serious about the book, and they don't mind arguing their positions. Is that true? Well, that's your position. This is my position. At that point, we're blowing in the wind, because we need to really first land on the concrete, explicit text of Scripture regarding that subject. We got to be able to go, this is what the book at least says. Can you see that, man? You know, can you see that? Can you read that back for me? Or, you know, I used to actually hold and retain lots of verses in my memory, so I would quote it, you know. Oh, you're talking about Matthew chapter 7:19. Listen, that text says, and so I'll quote it, and then there'll be a little bit of back. And at that point, they know I'm coming with authority because I'm actually quoting the text. I'm not mangling it. I'm quoting it. At that point, you now have their attention, and you can engage them for that few minutes with something they know they don't have. A handle on the word. So they know you're serious about at least biblical memorization. And if you can actually explain that text in a way that opens their understanding, which is the work of God, now you are beginning to win them to your view. And if your view is God's view, you're winning them to God. Does that make some sense? You're winning them to God. But here's what Peter said. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And if any man minister, there's your word there for communicating, sharing the gospel, let him do it with the ability which what? God give it. Let him do it from the ability that God giveth. And so here's what you and I want to be able to do. You and I want to be able to go, what is my ability? Well, what's my limitations? Right? What are my strengths? I'll share this with you as we're getting ready to turn the page. Every man has strengths and every man has weaknesses. Every one of us have strengths and every one of us have weaknesses. And what we want to be able to do is identify our strengths and identify our weaknesses. Do you guys follow that? You want to be able to go, you know what? My strength is in being able to retain a sort of logical back and forth without getting lost in the minutiae of sort of rabbit trails. I know how when I'm talking with somebody, the moment that they veer off the course, I know how to catch that and stop that. Say, no, let's get back on top. Because some people don't have the ability to have a back and forth conversation with people. And that individual actually can bring you into subjection to their process and method of dealing with their subject. Some people don't have that ability. Some people only have the ability of talking one way. Meaning some people only have the ability of explaining their point of view. And the moment their point of view is interrupted by an opposing point of view, they get frustrated. Are you guys following me? Now you can be strengthened in that. But some people can't, because some people in their personality don't have the ability for the back and forth or the but or the opposition or the antithesis or the alternative or equivocations. They don't quite know how to comfortably follow that person as they go off on the rabbit trail, arrest that, and bring it back to the main subject. Some people do. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Now, like Danny just said, it's a lot of work. But here's what I want to say about that. If you have the ability to know what you're talking about and know where you're going, know how you want to actually develop your point, and therefore you're not so easily distracted by various opinions, distracting thoughts, then you will have the ability to help rein that person back in, get back on point, talk about your subject. If you don't have that ability, then you have to frame the conversation with that individual by saying, let me actually express myself first, and after I express myself, you can respond. Do you guys follow that? Sometimes that's just based on our personality, not being able to handle that kind of involved back, give and take, back and forth. And sometimes it's because of the subject, like under point number, under point presentation or delivery of the subject object relationship. The personality of the speaker comes into view. But also category C, which says what? Nature of the topic. See it? Under the nature of the topic, and this has to do with how you are going to be speaking or what you're going to be speaking on. If you're dealing with a, what I call in the third slash, instruction burden, text driven issue. That is, if you're dealing with a text of scripture that is a burden to you, but it's a burden to you because you haven't been handling that text for long or that doctrine for long. You don't want to be in a situation where somebody else has communication skills better than you, who's going to knock you off your point because you haven't been able to handle that text or that doctrine long enough. Am I making some sense? There are some doctrines that we are easily capable of handling. Some doctrines are a little bit more difficult for us. Some people would not be able to get up here and defend the Trinity against an opposing view, even though we've gone through the Trinity for 3 months, haven't we? Because there's so much about it that you have to actually wrestle and work through in yourself to be able to inculcate that doctrine in yourself before you can communicate that doctrine, and particularly in an apologetic setting, right? You know what I mean by apologetic. You say your view, he says his view. After he says his view, you do rebuttals of his view. He does rebuttals of your view. You deconstruct his weakness. He deconstructs your weakness. You prove his argument wrong about your weakness. All of that is technical debate. Some people may not be able to do that. And yet you may be able to perfectly explain that doctrine. You just may not be able to defend it. Am I making some sense? There are people like that. So you can share this doctrine with somebody who is ready to receive it, and they will be blessed enormously by what you say, and God will use it. And therefore, under our presentation or delivery, the subject-object relationship is critical. That's point number B, the character of the audience. The character of the audience. So we'll see some of that over in the other outline, and we'll see it more particularly. Do you know when Christ spoke to people, he spoke to people with a full understanding of where they were in their understanding, their level of growth? You guys know that, right? What Christ never did, and I warned us about this for years. Some of you guys know this. He never intentionally spoke over the heads of people who were sincerely wanting to know the truth. He never intentionally spoke over the heads of people who sincerely wanted to know the truth. To do so, I'll get you in a second. To do so is to be mean. It's to be unkind, and it's to be anti-evangelical. Do you guys understand that? To speak over people's heads is to be mean. It's to be anti-evangelical. And it's actually to take on the role of the false prophet. Because the goal of the false prophet is to manipulate you with lies, to get you to buy in things that are not true but not detected. Do you follow what I'm saying? So we're going to see as we work through that the ministers of the gospel are to be clear, they're to be plain, they're to be simple. They're to be clear, they're to be plain, they're to be simple. Do you guys follow that? They're to be clear, plain, and simple. So that's some of the stuff that we're going to get into. Young man, what was your question?
So in a moment where Christ is trying to teach somebody.
Somebody can run up if they want to. He going to do it now. No. Stephen will do it. Stephen, cut that on. Yeah, cut it on and hand it to my brother. There you go.
So in a moment where Christ is trying to teach somebody, and instead of going with him to the place he's trying to take him, they turn the other way. What is that? Is that Lucifer decision that, you know, we're going to try and rely on something we have instead of aligning with God?
It could be. I don't want to be as callous with an individual to call it Luciferian, because what we're dealing with largely, but not exclusively, is just the pride of the flesh. So remember, in the battle, we're dealing with at least two entities. Sometimes we're dealing with Satan, but not always. And let's never make Satan and fallen nature synonyms, because people do that in religion. It's not true. The Lord Jesus had a difficult time with his own disciples. Even his own disciples tried to equivocate on occasion, as we're going to learn, because truth most of the time requires humility, and we don't naturally have that. So you will discover, if you've been around truth long enough, that truth operates impartially, that it will hit you upside the head even if you've been with Jesus for 500 years, right? That's just the way the nature of truth is. And so at that point, when we get hit with truth like that, if we have matured, what we do is just take a humble position or let that truth hurt us. Let it hurt us, knowing that when we recover, we're going to be the better for it. But a person that is just trying to win an argument may rise up in the flesh, take another route, like the rich young ruler. Remember him? Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And the Lord said, you know what the commandments say. And he says, I've done all these things. And then our master said, well, then go sell what you have. And they entered into a discourse about loving your neighbor. Remember that? And he said, well, then who is my neighbor? Those become classical examples of how you engage someone to dismantle them lovingly. Not just to win an argument, lovingly. And in some cases, our Lord, because he was dependent upon the Spirit of God and his Father to give him success with people, our Lord intentionally allowed a loss of those battles so his disciples could learn that we're not going to win everyone to Christ. Does that make some sense? And you still care about people, but sometimes people are not ready to hear what you have to say. We'll get into a Q&A a little bit more. I want to turn the page and just talk about some of these objectives in your new outline. And this won't be long. I think I'm going to just deal with the first category called class topics. Although I can run through this fairly quickly, then we'll take some Q&A. Because I thought about this. These are some of the things that I want to seek to achieve when we get into our class starting next week more fully. Some of the objectives and the topics I want to discuss, we are already discussing them. One is the objective for homily or communicating with people is that we might hear from God. When you're talking with people, you actually want to make sure that this is a process where God is in it and God is heard, where God has an audience, where something about God's word is communicated. Gentlemen, do you know the distinct difference between the absence and presence of God in a conversation? Let me see if I can rephrase that. Do you know the difference between when people are talking about the things of God and God is not in it, versus when God is in it. Do you know the difference? You have to. You have to know the difference. Now, I'll entertain some conversations, some questions on that, but I just want to say in general, sometimes it's a little subtle, but most of the time it's pretty obvious when God is not in it. There's not the character of biblical illumination, that pure work that Paul talks about. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. James talks about it in James chapter 3, where he says the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated. You guys follow that? Pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated. So there's a qualitative nature to biblical revelation when God is in it. Are you guys following that? It's pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated. This is the same thing that David said in Psalm 19 when he says, the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It's pure. There's a purity to the exposition, to the conversation, to the dialogue when God is in it. And those who are about God know the difference between the prevailing nature of the Spirit of God in the room and the prevailing nature of the flesh. Are you guys following what I'm saying? When the flesh is present, there may be technical data advanced, but it's advanced in a kind of sort of contentious, sort of rigid and difficult way that belies the absence of God's affirmation on it. And generally it'll be because it's rooted in the confidence in men rather than the confidence in God. Like, if you guys may not, but I listen to debates all the time. That's just what I do. And I listen to debates for lots of reasons. And I don't particularly care for raggedy debates. But from time to time, I'll listen to them depending on who's debating. Like, I listen a lot to Muslim debates over against Christians. Like when Muslims debate the authority of the Quran over against the authority of Scripture, or Muslims debate the monotheistic concept of God versus the Trinitarian concept of God. I love listening to our Muslim friends debate our Christian friends and seeing what kind of character is displayed in the presentation. Because that tells a lot to me about how humble a man is at being exposed to ideas and concepts of which he may not be initially accepting of. Like in a debate context, you are exposing yourselves to ideas that you have a predisposition against until you hear it and realize that has plausibility. At that point, humility has to say, whoa, right? But you can only embrace that if you are objective and walking in the Spirit, where you're not defending yourself, you're seeking to defend biblical truth. If you're simply defending yourself, then you're going to keep your walls up and find every way to argue against that thing because you're saving yourself. I watch those debates just to be able to, at the end of the debate, make the assessment, this is not a good debate. You guys hear what I just said? That's not a good debate. Like, I'm going to be sharing debates with you guys, but I will never share raggedy debates with you. I will not waste an hour with you listening to a debate or an hour and a half or two where you and I have to put up with ad hominem attacks, just irrational arguments, silly stuff that goes on in debates that waste a lot of time, and never really getting to the point of the subject. Am I making some sense? And especially when they escalate. The other thing I don't like particularly about debate scenarios is when the audience is not disciplined to also objectively listen to the debates. So you got the one group cheering for one cat, another group cheering for another cat. All that's carnal. You guys follow that? It's all carnal. It has nothing to do with letting truth ring and do its thing. So there you go. That's part of it. Let me see here. So we want to be able to hear from God. That's John 10, 17, John 16, 8. You can read it on your time. The other thing we talked about is structure. To be able to communicate with what? Purpose. That's right. The one thing you and I don't want to do is to begin a conversation with somebody and don't know how to close it out. Nothing is more embarrassing than going, now where was I at? Right? Thirdly, we talked about this earlier, authenticity, right? You know, there, like, if any of you guys listen to my Monday program, you know I have a project in a atheist slash scientist slash homosexual named what? Brandon. Now, he's a project. I sincerely like Brandon, and I see him as a mission. He doesn't know the gospel, and he's becoming more and more candid about his hatred for God, right? I mean, he literally is saying, I hate your God. And I can't wait for him to come on, because what biblical truth does is it puts man under the microscope and exposes him for what he is. And everybody seeks to try to pretend to be something that they're not. But Brandon is simply saying, I hate your God. I love it. Can I tell you why? Because the Bible says that's exactly what we are until Christ brings us into subjection to him by his grace. We are haters of God. Isn't that right? So when he says that, I hate, if the God of the Bible is your God, I hate your God. I say, great, 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 great. Appreciate that. Because there's a whole lot of people who pretend that they love God and really actually hate God because they hate the word of God. This is true. So you notice, for those of you who listened to that program, which was about 3 weeks ago, you didn't see me get up in arms and want to call him a devil and throw him into hell. I just say, you lost. I didn't take it personal, did I? Because you can't take it personal. You can't, you don't have to. Whenever men tell the truth, they're serving the cause of the gospel. Right, right. And so that's very important. So when we talk about speak from sincerity, not falsehood or pretense, this is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And I want you to see this. I love Paul's ethic along these lines. When you're sharing the word of God with people. And we are called, aren't we, gentlemen, to love people? And that loving people is not necessarily mutually exclusive to telling the truth. That both of them can coexist at the same time, right? I can love you and tell you the truth, too. I can love you and say, man, you're going to hell. Well, I can say, I love you, man, but you're lost. I love you, Brandon, man, but you're blind. Remember, Brandon closed out by asking me the question. So what's my problem, man? And I waited about 2 seconds. I said, you're blind. What's your problem? I wasn't not loving him. I was helping him understand that the reason why he doesn't see the glory of God as we do, it's because of blindness. Are you following me, gentlemen? When you and I are questioning the God of the Bible, and people are questioning the God of the Bible, and those questions really impact us, why would God kill a bunch of children? Why would God kill a bunch of women? Why would God let sin into the world? Why would God send people to hell? Why would God do this? Why would God do that? Why would God do the other thing? Watch, stay with me now. Watch this. This is a simple solution. They do not see the glory of God. They're contemplating God in the abstract. They do not see God in his glory. You hear me?
Yes.
The man that has beheld the glory of God has been privileged with a revelation of God's purity, his intrinsic purity and beauty and splendor of holiness and righteousness that is affirmed by Scripture, which establishes in our soul an a priori position that far be it from God to do anything wrong or unjust. Do you follow that? The splendor and beauty and effulgence of the character and nature of God revealed to us in the gospel, revealed to us in the Word of God, has so persuaded us of the magnitude of the perfections of His being that the last thing we would ever contemplate is that God would be wrong or God would be evil intrinsically or that God would be unjust. His splendor and beauty puts us in a position of being willing to wrestle with what He does versus what He is. We would quickly establish a distinction between the character of God and the work of God and struggle with why would God do that? How would God do that? But we would never say it's because intrinsically God is evil. Would we ever do that? And the only reason we wouldn't is because we've seen the glory of God. When you don't see the glory of God, God is in the abstract. His glory is not there. His glory is not there. And now you can see Him in through the peon prism of our own contaminated minds and prejudices. And actually tag God with statements that can only be attributed to man. Does that make some sense, brother? And so here's what our friend is doing. I can't wait till we get back on the subject because he listens every day. He listens more than believers do. This atheist listens more than believers do. He listens to everything. Because deep down in his soul, he needs God. I can't wait till we get back on the topic to help him understand that he's actually putting himself in a perfect position, propositionally, to only reasonably submit to the truth of the gospel. Because he's going to prove to us, by me just letting him follow the logical process, watch this now, that he is filled with self-righteousness. He's filled with self-righteousness. He doesn't realize that he's self-righteous. And because he's self-righteous, he's putting God on judgment. Do you got that? He's blinded to his self-righteousness. So stay with me for a second. This is a Christocentric, cross-centered solution that I'm giving you. If you guys got it already. This is a Christocentric, cross-centered solution. Until men see the glory of God in Christ, they have to crucify him as guilty. Got that? Until men see the glory of God in Christ, the only thing we will do with God when he reveals himself in his moral attributes is crucify him. Because we don't see ourselves as sinners as he says we are. We see ourselves as righteous enough to actually make the standards and then bring God under judgment for not obeying the standards. Am I making some sense to you? You have to hear. See, that's why I'm leading him. I don't want him to go anywhere. I'm not seizing. I'm not jumping out of the boat to try to catch the fish. I got the line out there. He's on the line. We're talking evangelism, aren't we? He's on the line. I don't want to lose him. So I'm just going to keep reeling in just a little bit here, there, and get him to say it for himself. Brandon, aren't you displaying a kind of self-righteousness? Aren't you making yourself more righteous than the biblical God? And I'm going to show him there's a group of people who, when they were in the same place that you are, took the Son of God and crucified him because they were more righteous than him when he told them that they were sinners. If you do not believe on me, you will die in your sins. You guys see that logic, right? Yeah, very important. I'm going to deal with two more terms and we'll open up the phone, open up the mic for just some conversation. The other one is simplicity. No, I got to read 1 Thessalonians 2. I said I was going to do that. I want your soul to marinate on this. So what I love about the Apostle Paul and those who followed him is that Paul worked on his own character. Like we have to work on our own character. If we want to be useful, you and I don't want to be raggedy in our walk with God. and then expect God to use us. And then I'm going to share with you my formula that I talked about, just three basic axioms that I ask whenever I think about how God uses a person. I'll just share it with you. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, it goes like this. For our exhortation was not of deceit. See it? I didn't communicate with deceit. Nor of what? Uncleanness. Nor of guile. So those can be three word studies you can do on your own. When it's your turn to come up and do a homily, you can do a homily on those three. A perfect text for one of you guys. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, line A of verse 4, remember what I said earlier? True evangelical charity or privilege says we've been entrusted with this thing. We're not doing this out of a mercenary or meritorious obligation. We've been entrusted with the gospel. This is a privilege, Paul is saying. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but who? Which Paul says is always trying our hearts. Is that true? So here's what he's doing. He's saying, I got a privilege to preach the gospel, and my goal is to please God in what I do, because God's constantly trying my heart to see whether my motive is consistent with what God has called me to in my motive, and that is God's glory in the real salvation of men, not my merit, not my glory, not my praise, not my honor. You guys follow that? Now follow this, what he goes on to say, because we got to go all the way to 8. For neither at any time use we what? Flattering words. I'm so glad that you younger guys are part of this kind of ministry at Grace. And now, the reason why I say that is because I've been, in my younger years, I've been around churches where flattery is the common nomenclature. You guys understand what I just stated? Like, that's all they do is flatter each other. Like, there are churches, and if you don't know it, you guys are blessed. There are churches that all they do is go around and they, in the name of wanting to encourage someone, they flatter. In the name of wanting to bless people, they flatter. And it becomes an addiction where everyone is flattering. And the flattery rises to levels of, I want to prophesy a word over you. I want to speak a blessing into your life. I want to say something. All that's flattery. You don't need to do all that. Christian men and women are not so soft that they need all of those kind of flattery cushions to exist or survive. Now, it's perfectly fine to commend somebody. I think it's appropriate and should be done. Because on the other hand, there are camps where that's never done. And that's a shame. But the idea of flattering, where people always say, man, you're a great man of God. You're a great, great man of God, great woman of God. God's mightily using you. Then you have no tangible evidence that that's the case. God's mightily using flattery. It worketh ruin. It distorts everything. I'm just telling the truth. For neither at any time that we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Now, this is huge in our Christian churches. Phraseology that has one objective, to get as much money in the offering as possible. Horrible. 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 You guys know when you are in an environment that really everything is geared towards that act of giving. Horrible churches to be in. Don't ever be part of that. Don't ever be part of that. It's a healthy thing as a servant where when God starts using you and people reciprocate, because they do. It's a healthy thing that when God starts using you and people reciprocate. Reciprocation is that when God uses you to communicate biblical truth, the reciprocation amounts to very often some kind of financial blessing. Are you guys following that? That happens when you are in the throes of ministry. Always have an uncomfortable feeling in your soul against it when you receive it. Always have an uncomfortable feeling in your soul against it when you receive it. Not to question the motive of the people giving, but to keep yourself from becoming a kind of preacher for hire. Do you hear me? Stop your soul from expecting and being comfortable with expecting. That's why it's good every now and then to have an assignment where you have to pay. Hallelujah. I'll be going back to the Bahamas again this year for a conference. And I went out to the Bahamas for the first time last year. Now, the Bahamas sound like a wonderful thing, but the reality is, and I would be way too long if I began to explain to you the dynamics of the third world status of many of our Bahama islands. But our brothers who are from those places know that they aren't wealthy people. They don't have a lot of money. So when they call a brother from the States out to preach, guess what? I got to tow the whole bill up and back. It's so healthy. Do you understand that? It's so healthy because I get to go preach the gospel. I get to go preach the gospel. And God allows me to make just enough money to go. See the attitude that I'm talking about?
Yes.
And when I go, I'm not constrained by a protocol where they feel compelled to have to give me for my services. Because if they feel compelled, they're going to expect that I don't say something they don't like. Are you following me? This is why many of your churches don't have gospel preaching that takes place. Because if they pay the preacher a lot, they expect him not to touch certain subjects. Because if he does, it's going to be seen in the offering plate over a two-week time. At that point, we are not worshiping God. Neither the preacher nor the worshipers. Because if you're just giving to make sure the message is tailored, your giving is an abomination to God. You got that? Now you should be giving because it's a signal. I'll leave that alone. But listen to what he says, verse 6 all the way through 8, and we'll stop for tonight. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, it's appropriate to feed the mouth that treads out the corn, right? You guys got that.
Yeah.
It's appropriate. It's a law. Muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. And most of you know that God blesses that reciprocation. When you have a high view of supporting the ministry, God blesses you. Because they know that you understand that an essential component of your walk with God comes through the freedom for the pulpit to be able to communicate biblical truth without struggling to pay his bills. Right? Right. Some churches don't get that. Some people don't get that. People have to be taught that that's how God's economia works. His economy works that way. But some people don't get that. But this is what Paul was meaning. We could have been burdensome, but we weren't. Because he had an aim. He wanted to win the Thessalonians. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Isn't that a beautiful disposition? That means he understood the character of that fellowship. The church at Thessalonica was a troubled church that went through a lot of persecution for the gospel's sake, and they were still standing on the gospel. A preacher does not have to go in that church and then give them a scourging message on faithfulness to Christ. They had already demonstrated their faithfulness to Christ. All they needed the apostles to do was come in and affirm their election of God. affirm the fact that the gospel was working effectually in them already, and then strengthen their faith so that they continue in the cause of the gospel. Am I making sense? Right. One more verse. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Do you see that line? Know what he's saying? We were willing to come down there and go to work, pay our own bills in order to share the gospel with you, because this is how much you meant to us. Which, here's where we will close around the benefits and effectiveness of a gospel homily. What we want to do when we are sharing the word of God with people is strive to see them as eternity-bound souls, so that we can find the necessary grace to love them, which is not in us naturally, so that we can love them with the objective that they be rooted and grounded in biblical truth. So I'll share with you a basic axiom about ministry. And that would fall under the category, and I'll come back and talk about it next week, the 10 things that I look at under teacher, auditor, and the Lord's blessing. When I listen to people, when I listen to men communicate, I listen for at least two things. I look for two things. I look for whether or not that individual is telling the truth. That's the first thing. That's the first thing I look for. Like, if I can say, you know, he told the truth, then that's all I can expect from him. I cannot expect from him more than that. You got to follow that? He does not have to meet my standard of how to tell the truth. We're going to get into that next week. All I have to be able to say is, that man told the truth. That is a rare commodity today. That man told the truth. I may not even like him. He told the truth. You guys follow that? I'm honoring biblical truth. He told the truth. The other thing I'm looking for is authenticity. Authenticity. Can I tell that that man is truly himself? Or did he put on a form of godliness? I was at a pastor's conference 2 months ago. It was a wonderful pastor's conference. I enjoyed it so thoroughly, I said, I'm going to carry a number of my men to it next year. Cost a little money, but the program was magnificent. Quality preachers every night, all PhDs. And they were so solid in their soteriology that it just blessed my soul. With the exception of one man. Caucasian dude from Kentucky. Don't remember his name. But me and my friend, my pastor friend, Art Azurdia, we've been friends for a long time, which I'm going to have Art out here this year. We were sitting and listening to him, and we both said, ugh. His exegetical skills were par, meaning they were fine. But his delivery was so pretentious and so controlled and so manufactured that it made us almost crouch over. Because that's how you take away from truth. That's how you take away from truth. You take away from truth when you're not authentic. Do you guys hear me? He was so good, so polished, so manufactured. He strove so hard not to miss one word, not to miss one phrase, that when he did, he rushed quickly to fix it and get back on point with his sermon. Had no freedom. Couldn't be himself. Couldn't make a mistake. He had memorized everything. How do I know? Because I know the difference between authenticity And having sat up all night long and made sure you memorize everything you have on that page. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I've been doing this for long enough to know. And me and my other pastor friend, he's been pastoring, Art has been pastoring for 5 to 10 years before me. He's a leading teacher of hermeneutics and exegesis up in Washington at the seminary up there. And we bent over and we said, he lost it. For some reason, he felt like he had to impress this room full of preachers. You get what I'm saying? Then, another brother climbs up, opens up his text, and just breathes. Simple, clear conversation. Powerful. Everybody go, yeah, that's authentic. You hear what I'm saying? That's authentic. He had already passed a truth test. He was authentic in his delivery. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, the third category that I look for in a person's ministry is whether God blesses it. Does God bless it? You want your ministry to be blessed. You do not want to be laboring in the cause of the gospel, and there's something going on in your life that impedes the blessing. Are you guys hearing me? Don't. This would be another lengthy period of time, though. I've seen and I've observed ministries that are not blessed at all of the Lord, because the persons engaged had truth, but there was enough of a character flaw in them that they retained certain ideas that did not allow them to share the truth from a place of authentic love and commitment to the glory of God and the souls of men. And God knows that. Do you understand? God knows that. God knows when the man is not humble and sincere before God. And he doesn't bless the fruit thereof. And whenever you don't see the blessing of the fruit, you have to ask the question. Because the purpose for which God calls us to cast the seed is that it might bring forth fruit. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? He's not calling you and I to cast seed that remains barren. If it remains barren, we have every right to ask, what on earth am I doing wrong? That's exactly right. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. And I have ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Isn't that the way the master commissioned his disciples? Isn't that the way he commissioned them? So I've been saying this for years, because I used to be in the Reformed tradition where they did not care about outcome. I said, that don't make no sense to me. Just don't make a bit of sense to me. Help me understand, what do you mean you don't care about outcome? Well, just as long as you preach the gospel, it doesn't matter about the outcome. I believe that the gospel mandates outcome. I believe the gospel mandates outcome. So stay with me for a second, just so we can follow this logic through it, just in case some of you may have heard this and bought into it. The first church that a pastor is called to minister to is his own family. Right? And if I don't believe in outcome, I am a tragic, tragic, tragic means to my family. Do you hear me? If I don't believe in outcome, if I don't believe that God through his word promises, as he does in Jeremiah, to save two of a family. And one of a sam, one of a city. Do you guys hear me? That God works much more expeditiously through the framework of family, because family is the initial mandate mechanism by which the gospel was communicated in the first place. If I fail to understand that, I'm going to buy into this disintegrating cultural paradigm of autonomy, even within the ranks of Christendom, where we fail to acknowledge structure and order and hierarchy and patriarchy and the relationship between men and women and the younger respecting the elders and the wives submitting themselves to their husbands and husbands loving their wives and the older women teaching the younger women and the older men teaching the younger men, because it's all part of a family paradigm. Are you guys following that? If I don't believe in that, then I'm asking for absolute disillusion, because that's the way the world is going. That's the way the world is going. And so I argue for the work of grace in my family's life as an affirmation of God's mercy upon my own soul and ministry first, as a potential model for leadership in the church, as you guys have heard me teach. This is why you don't have deacons and elders in our churches that are not married. Because we've seen it for decades already, the destruction of the local church under a Babylonian paradigm. Are you guys hearing me? That's why God would just have us to be patient, have men work on character, have men go through the humility of disciplining their children until the children are old enough to prove to themselves submission to the parents and hopefully love for the gospel. But if a man can't take care of his own household, he cannot serve in leadership in the church and expect to be successful. Are you guys hearing me? You can't do it. And God blesses gospel churches that follow that rule. That means us husbands are going to go on home and get on our knees and beg God for mercy to love our wives and to be more patient with them and more patient with our children for Christ's sake. Then we're going to be much more sensitive to the brethren who are truly our family, just as our children are. You guys hear what I'm saying? Because he has called us all his huiasis, his technons, his sons and daughters. That's what we really are in the kingdom of God. All right, let's close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. As we get ready to go, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, and then help us get ready for a series in homiletics that will be a real blessing to our soul and gift us to be able to communicate genuinely and spontaneously, but also with a depth of knowledge that you might be pleased to use to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. Bless your church worldwide. Bless every family represented here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.